Morning, church family. As David said, my name is Ross Hansen. I'll be reading James 4, 11 through 17. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Thank you. All right, well, this morning we're going to jump back into James. We took a little break for Advent and during Christmas. And then last week, took a little break and we were in James, but Mike was gracious to come and share the word with us that week. If you were here last week, I hear it went well, right? See, did you hear that? Right? It went. Yeah, I heard it was short. I don't care. Anyways, thank you, Mike. I appreciate it that you did that. But we're going to jump back into James, and we're going to spend the next month finishing up our series in James. And I'm excited because it was nice to take a break. But I've told you before how much James is one of my favorite books, and I just want to take a moment to, I don't want to say recap, but I want us to remember what we understand about what James is talking about since we did take that break. If you've been here through the series, or for part of it, James is really focusing on practical faith. That's what the entire book of James is about, is practical faith. James is challenging us. He's challenging us not to have faith of just merely words. He's challenging us not to have empty faith, where we talk a lot about it, but we don't actually do it. So throughout his book, throughout his letter, he's challenging us with practical areas of our lives and how we live out our faith. And he's doing it all for one reason. If you go back to the very first chapter of James, he tells us at the very beginning the desire that he has, but ultimately it's the desire that God has for us. As Christians, God's number one desire for you as he works in your life and in your faith is he wants you to be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That's what God's desire is for you. After you give your life to Christ, now that you're walking in this new life, in this faith, God wants to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. James actually talking about this in chapter 1, he actually makes this comment where he's talking about trials, if you remember back to the first chapter, and he's using the same language that Paul does in other places in the New Testament, where it doesn't come out the same way, but he's using very similar language where he's like, run your race in such a way that you receive the crown of life. Like James is trying, he's doing many times the same things as Paul, is he's telling us the goal is to live our lives to receive this crown of life, this crown of the victor, this crown that when it's all said and done and we stand before Jesus, we have lived the life that he has called us to live as followers and children of God. And that's why James's whole thing is he gets right down to the core of it, is he's like, you got to have a practical faith, a faith that works, right? A faith that actually does something. And that's why he's hitting on these different things throughout the course of the letter. So the section we're going to look at today is James is continuing to do the same thing, but what James is going to hit on today actually seems like two very different subjects. All right, you just heard the you know, Ross read it, and it seems like it's two different topics, but both topics are very similar in one thing. James is presenting to us in this section of Scripture what we could call very easily unnoticed sins or unnoticed conditions of the heart Or you could call it, he's addressing subtle sins. Right? There are easy sins to see in life. Right? There are certain sins that are blatant, and we can see them. And we can call them out and say, that's definitely sin. What James is doing is he's not addressing sins that are blatant that we can see, like sins of the flesh. What he's addressing here is he's addressing sins of the spirit. He's addressing subtle sins that can go very easily unnoticed in our lives. But I'm going to jump out. I'm going to kind of climb out on a limb here, and I feel very confident in saying this. And please don't feel like I'm being judgmental of this, but I guarantee you every single one of us in this room are guilty of these two sins. Because they're subtle. And they're very easy to be present in our lives without even realizing it. In fact, they're so subtle that they can actually be in our lives and we can actually think that they're appropriate. Because they're just so natural to us. And that's what James is addressing, is subtle sins. And that's what we're going to jump into, is these two different subtle sins. So let's just jump right in. And let's look at the first section of this. And the first section is starting at verse 11. And I know it's been read, but I want to remind us of again, because we're going to break this down. James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, let's break it down and we're going to walk through this. So when James says, do not, the first thing I want us to see here is James is not making a suggestion. James is not giving an opinion here. The language that James is using is he's being very strict and stern in his language. He's actually giving us a command. This is not a suggestion like, hey, Christians, you might want to think about this, or maybe spend some time pondering this, or hey, next time you get together, why don't you discuss this and see what you think? James is using language, he's saying, this is a command. Do not do what I'm about to say. And he's being very strict with this. So his language is very strong. And he's being very stern in what he's saying to the church and what he's saying to Christians. And notice again, he's speaking to us as Christians. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He goes on and says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So now let's break this down, what James is saying. So now we have that laid out. James is laying out a command. He's being very stern in what he's saying. But what I want us to address for a moment is what James is not saying. Because when we see what James, the words he says here, notice how he says, do not judge his brother. He speaks about judging other people. And we have to address this because in our world today, many people that take a very loose interpretation of Scripture or just have a little bit of knowledge of Scripture inside the church and outside of the church, we are told over and over and over again that you and I have no right to judge anybody. Don't we hear that in our world today? Don't you judge me. Who do you think you are to tell me what I should and should not do? You have no right to speak into my life. You have no right to hold me accountable. You have no right to judge. And in fact, people like to try to use Scripture to support that idea. And I'm not going to dismiss the fact that it does say in parts of Scripture. In the New Testament, Jesus said, judge not. But we have to understand what Jesus is saying. We have to understand what James is saying. So let's look at what James is not saying. When James says, do not judge your brother, or when he's speaking about judging a brother, what he's not saying is that we do not have the calling and the right to judge one another. Christian, do you realize that you have the right to judge? You're actually called to judge? But we have to understand what we're talking about. In Scripture, one of the most famous parts of Scripture that I think a lot of people like to use when they say we don't have no right to judge is, you remember the moment where Jesus is teaching and Jesus comes and he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have the plank in your own? And people like to use that passage of Scripture to say, see, that's Jesus telling us we have no right to judge anybody else. We have no right to hold anybody else accountable because we have our own problems in our own eye. And because notice the imagery Jesus is using here. He's making it out to be this unbelievable imagery. You know, when he says you got a plank out of, he's like talking like you got a 2x4 coming out of your eye and you're worried about the little speck in the person's eye. But the problem is most people don't finish Jesus' statement. Because what Jesus actually says is, why do you worry so much about the speck in your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own? And then he says, remove the plank from your eye so that you can see more clearly to help remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, Jesus is not against the responsibility that we have as Christians to hold one another accountable. In fact, as Christians, we are called to confront sin. As Christians, we are called to confront sin. We are called to confront sin in one another. We are called to hold one another accountable. If there is things in our lives that are sinful and contrary to the Word of God, as Christians, we are called to confront that. So nowhere in the Bible does it say that we don't have the calling to judge. In fact, Jesus going, kind of doubling down on this, Jesus in Matthew 18, if you've never read this, I encourage you to write this down. Go look at it later. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 actually tells us how we are supposed to treat one another. And then we'll get back to James, because I want you to see the foundation here of what Jesus taught and then what James is saying. In Matthew 18, Jesus said this. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go to them and point out their fault. That's that sounds completely different in this idea that we're not supposed to confront sin in one another. Jesus actually says, if your brother or sister sins, go to them and point out their fault. He says, go to them just between you and them. Then Jesus says, if you go to your brother or sister and you point out their fault and they don't listen to you, Jesus says, now take one or two other people with you. So if I were, you know, to go and basically later on today, I go and I grab Ryan. I'm like, listen, Ryan, horribly disrespectful to point out Mike preached for 10 minutes right before I preached. Horribly. To just throw me under the bus like that. How dare you do such a thing, right? And Ryan says, shut up, it was funny. They laughed, right? I'm like, he didn't listen. So scripturally, I'm now called to go grab two other people. I'm going to go grab Mike and I'm going to go grab Jim. Because I want Mike there because Mike will be like, I love his long sermons. They're wonderful. So now, okay, just roll with me. No speaking part right now, Mike. Just. So I grab two other brothers, or I grab two other Christians, and now Jesus says, now we go to Ryan, and we point out his fault, and we try to speak into his life, to say, Ryan, what you're doing does not line up to the Word of God. And then even if Ryan then says, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do, then Jesus says, you take it one step further. Then you bring in the church. See, now it gets a little interesting. I mean, you know this whole idea of don't judge me, don't hold me accountable? Jesus is putting down some really strict stuff here. And Jesus is saying if you are living contrary to the Word of God, that in love we are supposed to actually confront this and actually go to the point that if the person is not willing to listen to the truth of the Word of God, then you go all the way to bringing it to the church. Now that might look different in different ways, and we're not going to get it. That's not what we're talking about. But I want you to see that Jesus did not teach this don't confront sin stuff. Right? So that's not what James is talking about here. But here's what James is talking about. What James says, do not speak evil against your brother. The one who speaks evil against his brother or judges his brother. What James is talking about is instead of doing what Jesus said to do, meaning, hey, there's some sin I need to confront in my brother or sister out of love. Instead of me going to that person, instead of me going to Ryan specifically and speaking to him specifically first, what I do is, Ross, can you believe that jerk? Can you believe what he said? He's the most disrespectful. He calls himself an elder. Like, who voted him in? I mean, are you kidding me? That's what James is talking about. James is talking about when we enter into an action where we are actually going and slandering one another. When we're speaking against one another in a way that we're incriminating one another, because my intention is I want to make him look bad. I want to make her look bad. Whoever the person is, my intention in speaking to another person is not for the benefit of them. I'm not trying to help them. I'm trying to make them look bad. That's what James is talking about. It's about being critical towards one another. It's about trying to find fault with one another and then spreading it to other people. And sometimes that fault, here's what I want us to understand about it. Sometimes that fault can be true. It can be true. We could actually be sharing an actual sin in the life of somebody else, but remember what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, go to the person and deal with it. But what we do as Christians is, hey, come here. You'll never guess what I heard. I heard that so-and-so was doing this. Or you'll never guess what I saw. Man, I was downtown, and you'll never believe what I saw this person doing. Right? We're not confronting it out of love. We're spreading it out of evil. That's what James is condemning. And he's saying, knock that off. Because in Ephesians chapter 4:29, chapter 4, verse 29, we are told, let nothing unwholesome come out of your mouth, but only that which is uplifting to the other person. I'm going to keep pointing at Ryan because he's my bad person for this whole illustration. Okay? But that's what we're called to do as Christians. Let nothing unwholesome come out of your mouth, but only what is uplifting. Now think about this. If I know of something in Ryan's life that needs to be addressed, how is it uplifting to him for me to come share it to Mike? Hey, Mike, let me tell you what Ryan's doing. You need to know. That's not uplifting to him at all. And that's what James is condemning, is this heart where we are slandering one another and we're speaking against one another. And here's why I say it's an unnoticed sin, because some of us might, I mean, I hope there's somebody here that's naive like this, and I don't mean that negative, I mean, I really do. Like, somebody like, really, Christians do that? I really hope that that's your experience and you have never done this, but can I tell you right now that Christians are some of the worst people for slander ever? You know how we do it? Hey, I think we need to be praying for so-and-so. Really? What's going on? Let me tell you. How come it just can't be, hey, we need to pray for Ryan? Some of you are like, I know. I get it. Some of you right there, that's the end of the sentence. Like that, there's a period right on that, and we're good to go. But it don't work that way. Normally it's, hey, I heard something. I think we need to be praying for them. Let me tell you the whole story. Does that person need the whole story? As a Christian, do you even need to ask what the story is? As a Christian, all you need to say is, okay, let me pray for them. God knows what needs to be prayed about. But we don't do it that way because the enemy's really good at knowing that he likes to just stir things up. Remember, it's an unnoticed sin. It's a subtle sin. Everybody likes to have a story, right? Even if the story's about somebody else. Or we start things like this. We start sentences like, you know, I love this person to death, but. Or I don't want to be critical, but. One of the best sentences I ever heard, or truths I ever heard, if you ever say a sentence and as soon as you say but, everything you said before it is thrown out the window. But that's how we do it. That's why I want us to understand it's a subtle sin. In fact, one preacher, I appreciate this, he said this. He says, the only exercise that some Christians get is running others down and jumping to conclusions. And I'm not, again, this is not about like condemning us. That's what James is talking about. He's like, it's subtle. It works its way in there and you don't even know it's there. Slander and gossip and speaking about one another. Remember, I want to just keep harping on this. The Bible says don't speak anything unless it's going to build up somebody else. And if I'm sharing something to you about somebody else, how is that building somebody else up? Church, gossip can run wild. Do you ever notice that the thing we don't usually gossip about is the good stuff? Notice how the enemy likes to get in there. In fact, one of the ways that this can be interpreted, when James says don't speak evil against one another, another way this can be interpreted is he's basically saying don't backbite each other. I love the image of this, backbiting, right? Actually taking a bite out of somebody's back. Basically what that means is it's you're speaking behind somebody's back what you don't have the guts to say to their face. That's what James is saying. If you're speaking about somebody else and you can't say it to their face, don't say it at all. That's what James is saying. And he's saying, stop it. Don't let that subtle sin enter into your life. And he gives us reasons why. He tells us what's being done, what's actually happening when we actually speak evil of one another. The first thing James tells us is, he says, when you do this, you are speaking evil against the law and you're judging the law. This is the first one. So when we speak evil of one another, we are actually speaking evil of the law and we're judging the law. So what does that mean? So what James is basically saying is, we are sitting back and saying God's law is stupid. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. A great way of doing this is, so last night, I was in Iowa City, and it was dark, and I was in a place where I didn't really know where I was. It was late, so there was no traffic. I took a wrong turn. Of course, you know, the lady on my phone was yelling at me that I went the wrong way, right? I was driving down the road, and it got to a place where it said, no U-turn. Real life example, right? I didn't realize this until after I did it, and then I started laughing to myself because, like, this is hilarious. Perfect example. What do you think I did on the dark road in the middle of the night with the sign that said, do not U-turn? I said, this law is stupid. And I did a U-turn. But that's what James is saying. He's basically saying to us that when you do what God commands us not to do, you're actually saying that God's law is foolishness. You're judging it. You're setting in judgment on whether or not it's necessary or not. So what is the law that we're talking about? Well, remember, James is building on a continual thought. So James has already told us what law he's talking about. In James chapter 2, when you go back to when we went through that, James tells us that we are called to live out the royal law. And he tells us what the royal law is. Love your neighbor as yourself. James has already told us what the law is. He's continuing his train of thought. So when we speak evil of one another, what he is telling us is we are telling God, your law is foolish. It's not worthy. And in fact, this law of loving your neighbor as yourself is not found just in one place. It actually begins, it's in the Old Testament and New Testament. Leviticus chapter 19. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in the Gospels, Jesus, what is the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is now saying, listen, Jesus told us, let us love one another as we love ourselves. And when we speak evil of one another, we slander one another, we gossip about one another, we share things about one another, we don't love one another and how we speak about one another, he is saying, then we're telling God your law is foolish. And he goes on, the second thing is once we tell God his law is foolish, notice what he says. He says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. So the next step of this is what we're talking about. As soon as you start saying the law is foolish, what you become is then you reveal ourselves to be lawbreakers. James is saying it's not just you're telling God that his law is foolish, you're actually revealing yourself as a lawbreaker. And remember, he just got to talking about this just a few verses before this. He says, remember, if you stumble at just one point of the law, you're guilty of all of them. So he's showing us the seriousness of this subtle sin that we don't pay attention to. He's saying, pay attention. This is serious stuff. Don't let it just become a natural part of your life. But pay attention because this is serious. You're telling God his law is foolish, and you're also telling God that, or you're actually revealing yourself as a lawbreaker. And the final thing he says is the most serious. He says, and there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The last thing that we show or is revealed when we speak evil is we actually position ourselves as though we were God ourselves. We actually end up judging God. We basically like, God, I can do what I want to do. I'm going to step into the position of you. That's why James says, but there's only one lawgiver, there's only one judge, and it's not us. Here's why this is important to understand, why we don't have the right to take the position of God. Because we don't know everything. We don't know everything about everybody's life. We don't know the circumstances in people's lives. We don't know the motives of people's hearts. You know what's interesting to me? Because I am guilty of this, but God convicts me of this all the time. Do you know how often I think I know what everybody's motives are? And God will tell me every time I think about this, he's like, David, you have no clue. I know what people's motives are. You have no clue. You know, let me give you an example. I've talked about this before, and I'm not trying to tell anybody what to do, but we all do it. How often when you're driving out of Walmart in the parking lot and there's somebody on the side of the street with the sign, you know what their motives are, don't you? If I give them money, I know what they're going to do with it. You have no clue what they're going to do with it. But we think we're God. That's what James is saying is, you think you're God, that you know the situation and circumstances and the motives of everybody. And God is basically saying, I'm the only one that knows this. Don't think that you are me. Let me give you a great story that fits with this. Some of you are going to know who I'm talking about, but Chuck Swindoll, great preacher, been around for a very long time, great theologian. He shares this story. He was at a pastor's conference. He was asked to come to a pastor's conference. He was asked to speak for the entirety of the conference. He was the keynote speaker every night of this conference. The first day he gets to the conference, and a man comes up to him very excited and shakes his hand and meets him. And he says, Dr. Swindoll, I am so excited to be here. It has been my dream to be able to see you and hear you in person. I am extremely excited for this week. They have pleasantries as they talk to one another and they go about their day. That night, Chuck Swindoll gets up to preach the sermon, the very first sermon of the night. He's a few minutes into the sermon and he looks out. And there's this man that was so excited and just joyful at the idea of seeing him. And Chuck Swindoll looks out, and here's the guy, sound asleep. So Chuck says in his story, as he's telling this, he sits there and he sees the man sleeping, and he thinks to himself, well, it's the first day. Maybe he had a long trip. Maybe he's just tired. You know, maybe it's just been a long time. So he gives the guy the benefit of the doubt. Well, the next night, Chuck Swindoll gets up to preach again, and lo and behold, he looks out, and the man, sound asleep. Night after night after night, as they go through this conference, every night, Chuck Swindoll looks out and sees the same man that was so excited to see him sleeping. And Chuck Swindoll says in the story that as the week went on, he started to become very angry at this man in his spirit. That as he's preaching and he looks out and he sees this man sleeping, as he's preaching, he feels the anger in him and this upset about the actions of this man. The final night comes and Chuck Swindoll gets up to preach and the man again is sleeping. But before the conference is over, the man's wife comes up to Chuck Swindoll and shakes his hand and just says, I just wanted to take a chance to meet you. And I also, she says, I want to apologize for my husband's lack of attention during your sermons over the course of this week. At that moment, she explained to this man of God that had this anger inside of him of the conclusion that he came to, She explains to him, "My husband has recently been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and the meds that he is on to reduce the pain makes him extremely tired." She says, "But I want you to know it's always been his lifelong ambition to be able to see you in person. And I am excited that this was fulfilled before he died." Nobody here knows every circumstance and every situation. Remember, we are called to live out the law of love. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are told something very important when it comes to love. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. This is why we're called not to speak evil of one another, because we are called to the law of love. So this is the first subtle sin that James is addressing in us and calling out in us. The second one, so the first one we could look at is leaving God out of our plans, or God out of our speech and how we talk about one another. The second one James then talks about is leaving God out of our plans. And again, they seem completely different thoughts. But what he's getting at here is when we're living our lives as if we are God. That's what he's getting at here, is leaving God out of our lives. These subtle sins of leaving God out of our lives. So, he comes to this part, and he says, and this is verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." So he's starting out by giving this scenario. And again, it seems like two totally different things. He just got done talking about speaking evil, and now he's talking about going and making some plans and living our lives and doing these things. But what I want us to see here is this is the sin that James is pointing out. James is pointing out the sin of us living an independent, arrogant life towards God. He's pointing out the subtle sin of us living an independent, arrogant life towards God. And remember, he's talking to Christians here. This isn't to non-Christians. He's saying, Christians, pay attention to how you live your life, and let me give you how I'm talking. He's talking about us being people that make plans in life apart from God. What he's really talking about here is something that we could call practical atheism. And do you realize that we can still have faith in Jesus but actually live in such a way that we're almost living as though we're atheists? It's crazy, right? That I could actually have faith in God. I'm not denying our faith in Jesus. I'm not denying any of that. But we can fall into a very subtle sin of living in such a way that we are living actual practical atheism. What practical atheism is when we live and make choices in life as though God doesn't exist. Some of us might sit here and say, well, I don't do that. But again, let's look at the subtleness of this. Think about our world today. Think about even as Christians, think about your lives. There are many today that never seek God when they decide who they enter into relationships with. There are many who don't seek God when they ask God, who do I marry? There are many who don't seek God to ask, Lord, where should I work? What should I do for a profession? There are many who don't seek God in asking the question, where should I go to school? This is one of the things I find funny, and I'm not picking on them. They're getting to the point I'm trying to do better not to throw out my children all the time. But my children have their entire lives planned out, right? And what I mean by that is I ask them, what do you want to do for a living? They already know. They already know, where are you going to go to school? And when I ask them that question, I always throw in my answer first. Where are you going to school? And I'll say, somewhere cheap, right? But what I mean by that is even with my own children, I'm going to fail as a father, honestly. I want you to hear this because this is really convicting to me. Not just for my kids, but just in how I live my own life. I'm going to fail as a father if I don't teach my children to seek God and what he wants for their life, not just support what they think they want for their life. Did you hear me on that? I mean, maybe what they plan on doing is exactly what God wants them to do, but I am going to fail them unless I teach them what it means to seek God's will for their life, not their will for their life. And that's what James is talking about. We don't seek God on how we spend our money. We don't seek God on even where we go on vacation. Some of us are saying, like, why would I do that? Well, think about it. The Bible tells me something very important. When I gave my life to Jesus, this life left my hands of control, and I said they were put into his hands of control. The life I live is not my own, but the life that I live is Jesus Christ. And that's what James is talking about. He's like, you make plans, but you leave God out of your plans. I love this, and I want to speak, because this is true of every area of life. I don't care if you're young, middle-aged, or if you see yourself as retired, and you're like, I'm cool. Some of you might right now, you're working, you're coming close to the end of your life, you know, not the end of your life, whoa, that would have been, that sounded bad. You're coming close to the end of your life of work, and right now you're thinking about retirement, or maybe you're in retirement. Can I ask you a question? Did you ever ask God if he even wants you to retire? Now here's what I mean by that. That doesn't mean that you weren't called to leave your workplace. But that doesn't mean that maybe you were meant to retire. Do you know Moses was 80 when he went into ministry? See, we have plans, but we leave God out of our plans. And that's what James is talking about. And in fact, he this is another thing. He's using very strong language. He says, come now. That's how he starts this, come now. So that word is what he's saying. He's like, listen, pay attention, because this is serious. So he's using that same language to get the attention. So I want to walk through just real quick, why are the reasons that he gives? What does James tell us? Why are the reasons we should not leave God, or we must not leave God out of our plans in life? And the first one is this. We should not or must not leave God out of our plans of life because of the complexity of life. There is a complexity to this life. Notice what James says. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a place, to this town. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to trade and we're going to make profit. James is hitting all of the areas of life that we interact with on a daily basis, but we don't pay attention to. Notice that James is pointing out an example here of, well, we set our own timetable today or tomorrow. We set our own path, our own place. We're going to go to such and such a town. We decide what the duration of what we're going to do is. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to determine what activities we're going to do. We're going to trade. We're going to make a profit. Like, we're going to do this. We're going to wheel and deal. And then we even have the audacity to determine what the outcome is going to be. We're going to make a profit. We're going to make some money. James is pointing out the complexity of life. Because every single day, every single one of us is presented with so many choices that we have to make on a daily basis. On a daily basis, we have to determine what we're going to do with the time that God has given to us. It's interesting to me because every month, at the beginning of the month, the first thing that Amy does is she takes this whiteboard that we have, she pulls it down, she sets it down on the table, and she takes the marker and she fills it up with all the stuff that's happening that month. Can I tell you what's interesting about when that thing gets full? And can I tell you right now, it always is full. I think there was one time, it was a couple months ago, Amy put it back up and she's like, hey, guess what? We got a free day. Because we have plans. But the question that James is raising here is, did we include God in our plans? Did we ask God what he wants us to do with the time that he's given to us and the resources and the things that he has placed before us? Or do we just have plans? Because we fall into the complexity of life. Some of you here can actually attest to this and you understand this, right? We can look at our weeks and it's full of work and all of these things. And then there's the soccer game. And then the next soccer game, and then the basketball game, and then the football game, and then the other appointment, and then this, and this. And I'm not condemning any of these things. Please understand, it's not a condemnation on any of the things that we do. The question is, was God included in the decision of what we do? Lord, in this season of our life, is this what you're wanting from us? Lord, is this the desire for you of our lives? It's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to even execute the plan. In fact, there's wisdom in planning because life is complicated. It's busy. There's always directions and things and activities. There's so much that's always being thrown at us. That's why there's a complexity to this. Life is busy, and there is wisdom to plan, to choose what path we're taking and what direction we're going and where we're going to spend our time. But what James is saying is there's wisdom in planning, but it's unwise to approach the complexities of this life without seeking the guidance of God. That's what James is condemning. Life is complex, and it is unwise for us to approach the busyness of this life without seeking the guidance of God. Because notice in this first sentence, nowhere in the plan, notice this, nowhere in the plan, and this is true of many of us, and this is where I say it's convicting, because there's times, I'm guilty of this too. Notice, nowhere in the plan is there a mention of God. There's no mention of his glory. There's no mention of his purposes. There's no mention of his mission. There's no mention of his kingdom. Because notice how James starts it. You who say. You who made the plan. There's no mention of God. This morning I want to sum up just the complexity of life. I want to make you realize that Jesus understood that life was complex. But he also gives us the simplicity of life too. Any of you here that are just way busy and just feel stretched to the limit and the complexity of life, I want you to realize that Jesus told you life isn't that complex. In fact, he told us that life is very simple. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says this, "Seek ye first my kingdom, and everything else will be added unto it." Don't you know why James is saying this? Because he heard his brother say, "Seek me first, and I will guide everything else." And that's what James is speaking to here. It's the complexity of life, but Jesus makes it extremely simple. The second reason we're not to leave God out of our plans that James shows us here is the frailty of life. Notice what he says. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." James is showing us here the frailty of life. There's two things he points out just real quick with this. He tells us, first is this, none of us knows what tomorrow will bring. We all know this and we say this and we all understand this, but we still try to live like this isn't true. None of us here, when we make our plans, should pretend that our plans have any possibility of being fulfilled, because nobody here is guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed this afternoon. That's what James is saying. He's like, you don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. Only God knows that. I remember 2 years ago, Amy, I was so proud of myself. I got this idea. I was like, honey, we've never done one before. It's like, honey, it wasn't even her idea. I was like, I'm going to book us on a cruise. Right? Book the cruise. I'm on the website all the time, picking what we're going to do, looking at all this. I made plans. I had plans. Had my nice little binder of everything we were going to do. We were going to head here and all this stuff. Day comes to go on the cruise. We get in the van. We drive all the way to the airport. Mind you, Chicago. Not Cedar Rapids. Because God was teaching a lesson. We drive all the way to Chicago. We're excited. We got just enough time, right? Because we booked the airline through the cruise. So like we were going to fly. We get there. They were going to pick us up, take us there, let us on board. All of this. We're excited. We get in. We check in. Weather. Everything in Florida shuts down. So we're sitting there I'm doing this. God wouldn't do this to me. He wouldn't do this. Delay, 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 delay. Finally, you're not going on a cruise. See, this is what James is talking about. We can make plans. And there's nothing wrong, again, with making plans. But we don't have a clue what tomorrow holds. We don't know if the stock market's going to crash tomorrow. We don't know if a natural disaster is going to come through and destroy everything. We don't know anything. So in a moment, our plans can get completely thrown out the window. That's what James is saying. The frailty of life. Don't make plans apart from God because you don't know what tomorrow holds. The second thing that James points out is the frailty of life. Then he reminds us, oh, by the way, you're just a mist. Your life compared to eternity is just a vapor. The frailty of life, once again, is we put so much plans in the temporary, and James is trying to remind us, man, it's a mist. It's a vapor. It's a fleeting shadow. That's what the Bible says. Let me give you the imagery of what James is saying here, because you might all have different ideas. All of us living in Iowa can understand this. You go outside on a nice, brisk winter morning, and you breathe, and you have that puff of breath go out for a split second, and then it's gone. That's what James is saying. That's what our life is. Our life is but a vapor. A puff of breath that goes out for a moment and then disappears. And this is said all throughout Scripture. Job talks about it. The Psalms talk about it. Our life is but a breath. And here's what I want to say with this, and some of us might not like what I'm about to say, but again, we know this, but I want us to see it from a different point of view. What James is saying here is this: don't plan without God, because there is one certainty in life when it comes to humankind, and that is the certainty of death. And the problem is, as Christians, we don't even like to talk about death. But can I tell you something? As a Christian, we should not avoid the topic of death. Because death is graduation day. I'm not saying you have to chase after it. But we shouldn't fear it. And we shouldn't avoid it. And that's what James is saying. He's like, you just have but a short time on this planet. Don't waste it by keeping God out of it. That's what James is saying. Because there's a frailty to it. It's here one moment and it's gone tomorrow. And we are not guaranteed anything other than what Jesus promises us. We are called to approach our lives knowing where we're going to eventually be standing. Plan your life around the fact that sooner or later, every single one of us is going to stand before God. That's where you make your plans. Someday I will stand before God. Jesus went as far as this, even talking about plans, even though we don't think about it this way. Jesus says, you can make every plan possible, and your plans can go as far as attaining the whole world. But if you neglect God, it's all for nothing. Your plans could get you the entire world, but if you miss out on what God is offering, it's all for nothing. The uncertainty of life is that we don't know what tomorrow holds, and we don't know how long this life is going to be. So we have to understand the frailty of life. Here's the last thing that James says on why we don't want to plan without God. And this is what I love about this. There's an uncertainty to life, but then there's also a certainty to life. Notice what he says. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Here, notice the comparison. James presents a person that begins with, you say, and now he's telling us, but what you ought to say. What we ought to say is, Lord, I make my plans, but I am going to place my plans before you, and I'm going to say, Lord, does this fit with your plan? Lord, is this the will that you have for my life? In fact, in Romans chapter 12, we are told that we can know the will of God. I love this. We can know the will of God. The Bible says that you can test and approve the will of God, but the only way that that happens is you first must surrender to God. Brothers and sisters, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, knowing that when you do, you will be able to test and approve God's will. I'm telling you, we can have such an intimate relationship with God that we can go to Him and we can seek Him and we can say, Lord, show me your will for my life. What do you want of me? And I will walk in that path. The last couple statements James has seems kind of rough, but I want you to see them for what they are. I believe they're actually statements of amazing grace. Because then he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This sounds like he's being very judgmental, or he's like condemning. But again, I want you to see it for the grace that it is. Because just a few verses before this, James tells us, out of grace, he says to us, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace and mercy to the humble. James is reminding us of this truth of amazing grace. He's telling us, don't get sucked into this arrogance. Don't allow yourself to live in this boastful, false pride that you can control your life. No, throw yourself upon the goodness of God, seeking him because of his amazing grace. He goes on and says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Again, it sounds like a very harsh statement, but I don't see it that way. I see it as this beautiful, again, statement of grace. Because I don't see it as a negative. I see it as a positive, because James is telling us, Christian, you already know what to do. It's not unknown to you. God has already been clear in guiding you in what he wants from you. The issue is, we don't do it. That's the issue. Sometimes, tell the girls to do something, right? 2 hours later goes by. Hey, did you do that? I didn't know you wanted us to. And I'm like, liar. I know you heard me. See, it's the same thing with us. Is again, I want you to realize that right now, sometimes we can sit here and it's like, I don't know what God wants from me. Every single person in this room, you know what God wants from you. Not every single detail of your life, but I guarantee you, every single person in this room, God has been impressing upon you something that he's asking of you, drawing you, calling out to you, drawing you to himself. He's saying, you know what to do. The issue is we just don't do it. And James says, when we don't do it, and we hear this word sin, what he's saying is, you're missing the mark. Remember what the mark is. To be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Remember the mark is that God wants to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Remember what the mark is that God wants you to run your race so that you receive the crown of life. When James says, you know what to do, but you just don't do it, and you're missing the mark, he's telling us with grace and love and compassion and mercy, you're missing out. That's what he's saying. You're missing out on what God desires for you. So this morning, as we prepare to end this, these are two very subtle sins that James is warning us about. Say, don't let these creep in. Don't leave God out in how you treat one another and how we speak of one another. And don't leave God out in how you plan your life. Because when you do, you miss out on the beautiful plan that God has for you. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have the praise team come up, and we're going to sing and close in worship, and then we're going to take communion together. And as we prepare for communion, I just want to preface this. If you've never been here for us for communion, or if it's confusing to you, I want you to understand that the way we do communion is it's open to anyone. You don't have to be a member of the church. As we're singing, actually, if you did not grab, when you came into the sanctuary, there's a basket with the elements there, the cup. During the song, go grab one if you want to partake of communion. The only requirement we have for communion is that you be a believer in Jesus Christ. That you know that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus. That you are trusting him as the Savior and Lord of your life. That is the only requirement to partake of communion. But what I want us to understand is we sing this song and we sing this and proclaim this, Lord, I give you my heart. And that's what we're going to be proclaiming through the song. I want you to prepare yourself for communion. Because when we partake of it, we're rejoicing and we're remembering and we're worshiping that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have this beautiful thing called eternal life. That God's plan won. That God's plan was not to leave me lost in my sins, but instead to pay the price so that he could bring me home. God's plans are always the best plans. And when we celebrate communion here in a moment, that's what we're doing, is we're celebrating together that God won. And because God is victorious, so are we. And we are children of the Most High God. So again, as we sing, prepare yourself for communion. If there's something between you and God, spend time in prayer. If you've never given your life to him, what better time to do it than while we're singing and prepare to take communion for the first time? But again, prepare your hearts and prepare yourself to partake after we sing together. Father God, as we spend this time in worship to you, I pray that you continually just be glorified and edified in our presence. Lord, the whole purpose of why we're here is you. So I pray that you just speak to us, Lord. As your word says that we just ended on, when we know what we're supposed to do, but we just don't do it, Lord, we're missing the mark. We're missing out. So Lord, as we spend this time singing, I pray you speak to us. May your spirit speak to us. May you tell us, Lord, remind us of what you're calling us to as individuals, Lord. And may this be a moment where we step into that. And we say, Lord, I'll step into that. I will do it. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to include you. I'm going to follow your will and plan, Lord. If this morning that is someone that doesn't know you, I pray that you speak clearly to them this morning as we sing. That, Lord, all you're asking for is just trust me and give me your life. Trust me. Let me forgive you. Let me welcome you. Let me completely transform you and make you new. Lord, but just speak to us. Just speak to us this morning because you're the most important voice that we need to hear. May you be glorified as we worship you. Amen.